All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles this morning. I'd like you to turn to the book of Habakkuk. Don't probably spend a whole lot of, or I probably haven't spent a whole lot, though there's been some where I've preached from Habakkuk. One of those little books, one of the minor prophets, between Nahum and Zephaniah. So if you can find Nahum and Zephaniah, you can find Habakkuk, but it's just as hard to find those two books as it is Habakkuk. So it's toward the end, I can tell you that much of the Old Testament. Habakkuk chapter 1, and I just want to read verse 4. Habakkuk 1 and verse 4, it says, "Therefore," this is King James, "therefore the law is slacked, and judgment does never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth." Now, I think the New American Standard conveys it a little bit better, so let me read it from the New American Standard as well. There it says, "The law is ignored, and justice is never upheld." How could justice be upheld if the law is ignored? "The law is ignored, and justice is never upheld, for the wicked surround the righteous. And therefore, justice comes out perverted." Let me read it to you one more time. "The law is ignored, and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted." Now, I'd like you to try to do your best to keep that admonition or that verse in mind, that you'd reflect back upon it throughout the remainder of this message, and Lord willing, one that will follow this message. And hopefully, in doing so, you'll see its application in what we're going to talk about. It may not be evident otherwise unless you think about what we just read there, and then I think you can see that there is an application here in an area that I'm sure very few people have ever thought about applying it. So I do try to reflect back on what that says. Last Tuesday, November 19th, 2013, was the 150th anniversary here in America, you know, of what? 150 years ago. The 150th anniversary of President Abraham Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, a speech that has become absolutely iconic. For example, on June 1st, 1865, Senator Charles Sumner called the Gettysburg Address a, quote, "monumental act," end of quote, and declared that, quote, "the battle itself was less important than the speech," end of quote. And, you know, I think he's correct. I think he's correct. For the long-term impact of the two, the Gettysburg Address and not the entire war, but the Battle of Gettysburg, for the long-term effect of the two, the Gettysburg Address, I agree, has had the greatest effect upon the course of this nation overall. However, being that it came from the lips of President Lincoln, reference the book, The Real Lincoln, A New Look at Abraham Lincoln, His Agenda in an Unnecessary War by Thomas DiLorenzo, and that it's so often used to represent the Constitutional Republic, those two things should hopefully be red flags enough for us to at least give us pause about the Gettysburg Address. And hopefully, as a result, take a closer look at this speech. But more important, as with everything, we should be asking ourselves, how does the Gettysburg Address fare when compared with the Scriptures? On this, what is essentially the 150th anniversary, and with so much hullabaloo about it on the internet this past week, and probably more to come, I thought it prudent to examine the speech itself by what we find in the Bible. The title of this message is The Gettysburg Address. Iconic, but is it biblical? President Lincoln's speech begins, quote, 47 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal, end of quote. How iconic is that? I mean, how many times have we heard and seen or read that particular part of his speech? Again, 47 years ago, I mean, most of us could probably quote it. Our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. This, or the timing that Lincoln is referring to, is of course referring to Thomas Jefferson's Declaration of Independence. The language of which that's referred to therein is that of the Enlightenment, talking about the Declaration of Independence, that of Thomas Jefferson's. The language is that of the Enlightenment, perhaps even that of Masonry, but it certainly is not that of the Bible. Now, granted, it's a comforting thought and one that we would probably like to embrace, and many people do embrace it. But the Bible never declares that all men were created equal. In fact, quite the opposite. For example, Ephesians 1 and verse 4 informs us that Yahweh's foreordained choice occurred before the foundation of the world. I should have said choices. Ephesians 1:4 informs us that Yahweh's foreordained choices occurred prior to the foundation of the world. In other words, before any of us were physically created or born. The choice that was made by Yahweh of us and of everyone that's existed was done before the foundation of the world, according to Paul in Ephesians 1:4. And therefore, for example, the Israelites were likewise chosen by Yahweh to be his wife, Jeremiah 3 and verses 11 through 14. For one example, if you're unfamiliar with Yahweh's marital relationship with the Israelites, for those who are not familiar with that, therefore the Israelites, according to Ephesians 1:4, were likewise chosen by Yahweh to be his wife. And by the way, for both old and new covenants alike, see Romans 9:3-4 and Hebrews chapter 8:8-10, or 8:8-9 if you're unfamiliar with Yahweh's new covenant marital relationship with the Israelites, and which, if you think about it, is an exceptionally privileged position. Is it not? I mean, to be considered Yahweh's wife, his queen at his side, that's a privileged position. In fact, so much so, it's described as, quote, above all people that are on the face of the earth, end of quote. Reference Exodus 19:5, Deuteronomy 7:6 and 14, Deuteronomy 14:2, Deuteronomy 26:18-19, Psalms 135:4, and 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, all of which essentially say that very same thing. Describing the privileged position that Israel held as Yahweh's wife with him as being above all people on the face of the entire earth. On the opposite side, in Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 13, the Apostle Paul informs us that before Esau was born, he was destined to serve Jacob, so that, quote, the purpose of God according to the election might stand. Now, it may not be politically correct, and it's certainly not, or today even religiously correct, and for the most part it's certainly not. But men were created to be anything but equal. Both Jefferson and Lincoln were wrong. Furthermore, President Lincoln began his speech by claiming that the United States Republic was, quote, conceived in liberty, end of quote. The preamble of the United States Constitution states that one of its purposes was to, quote, secure the blessings of liberty for ourselves and our posterity, end of quote. But Paul informs us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17 that, quote, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, end of quote. Now, how then, I would ask you, could a document, I mean, both Abraham Lincoln, or Lincoln is referring back to the Constitution, and I'm sure right to the preamble that declares what we just read. How then, in light of what Paul had to say in 2 Corinthians 3 and 17, that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, how then, what I would ask you, could a document devoid of Yahweh, except perhaps as the paper's timekeeper in Article 7, that's it, and that's only perhaps, that is silent regarding Christ and the Holy Spirit, secure liberty for anyone. R.J. Rushdoony pointed out the sophistry of governments based upon freedom. In the Institutes of Biblical Law, on page 581, he wrote the following. Listen carefully to these very insightful words concerning this. He says, quote, a society which makes freedom its primary goal will lose it. Now, you think about the framers and the founders and what their primary goal was. He says, if that's your goal, you're going to lose it. Again, a society which makes freedom its primary goal will lose it because it has made not responsibility, but freedom from responsibility its purpose. When freedom is the basic emphasis, it is not responsible speech which is fostered, but irresponsible speech. If freedom of press is absolutized, libel will be defended finally as a privilege. And that was happening all the time with the newspapers. A freedom and libel will be defended finally as a privilege of freedom, and if free speech is absolutized, slander finally becomes a right. Religious liberty becomes a triumph of irreligion. Tyranny and anarchy take over. Freedom of speech, press, and religion all give way to controls, totalitarian controls. The goal must be God's law order, in which alone is true liberty. End of quote. Societal liberty is found only in the Bible's perfect law of liberty, as defined by James in verse 1 and verse 25 and later in chapter 2. In James 1:25 he says, but whoso looketh unto the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. But who looketh unto the perfect law of liberty. Now, I assure you, James was not describing some new covenant law that allegedly frees us to do whatever we wish, as tragically is taught in many contemporary Christian circles today. Listen, that kind of freedom is nothing more than baptized humanism, which eventually leads to anarchism, one of the quickest ways to legal slavery. It's the freedom that's being offered outside of Yahweh's perfect law of liberty is a road to slavery. It's Isaiah 5:20 again, calling evil good and good evil, calling freedom, or calling slavery freedom instead of what it really is. What James was describing was the same perfect law of liberty. It's not some new covenant law that allows us to do anything, but instead what he was describing is the same perfect law of liberty, that is Yahweh's commandments, statutes, and judgments, that King David wrote about in, for example, Psalms 119, verses 44 through 45, where he says, "So shall I keep thy law continually forever and ever, and he could say, and therefore, I will walk in liberty." He said, "I will keep the law, and I will walk in liberty." The same law he depicted in Psalm 19 and verse 7 as the perfect, as perfect in Psalms 19 and verse 7, and thus the perfect law of liberty. Same law. James wasn't coming up with some new covenant law. It was the same law that David refers to in those two passages. Forgiveness, liberty on from our personal sins, is realized, of course, through Jesus' blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection from the grave. All other liberty is found in the implementation and enforcement of Yahweh's perfect law of liberty. Never, ever in the hollow promises of man-made covenants consisting of man-made traditions, such as the United States Constitution. Yahweh's grace on the personal level and Yahweh's law on the community level are our only means to freedom, to true freedom. And whenever either of these is abused, freedom is also abused. Rush Juni went on to say a couple pages later from what I read earlier, he says, quote, "Whenever freedom is made into the absolute, the result is not freedom, but anarchism. Freedom must be under law, or it is not freedom. Only a law order which holds to the primacy of God's law can bring forth true freedom, freedom for justice, truth, and godly life. Freedom as an absolute is simply an assertion of man's..." Now catch this. Freedom as an absolute, as the framers, the founders, and so many today proclaim it, freedom as an absolute is simply an assertion of man's quote-unquote right to be his own God. This means a radical denial of God's law order. Freedom, thus, is another name for the claim by man to divinity and autonomy. It means that man becomes his own absolute. End of quote. The Spirit of the Lord cannot be found in the Constitution, because Yahweh and his perfect law of liberty were flagrantly disregarded by the framers. I mean, think about it. There's not one mention of Yahweh's perfect law of liberty, not even one instance. And the only possible reference in the entire document to God himself is as the timekeeper in the year of our Lord, da 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 da. I mean, that's it. Talk about flagrantly disregarded. And without the Spirit of the Lord, the fact is true liberty is impossible. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And what's the opposite of liberty? Of course, slavery, bondage, and or captivity. Remember Isaiah 5:13 and verse 24? It says, quote, "My people are gone into captivity." Why? Jump down to verse 24, it tells us, "Because they have cast away the law, the perfect law of liberty of Yahweh of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel." The opposite of liberty is captivity. We've gone in, his people have gone into captivity. Why? Because they rejected the perfect law of liberty of Yahweh. Abraham Lincoln was wrong, plain and simple. The United States Republic was not conceived in liberty, but in bondage to a political system hostile to Yahweh's perfect law of liberty, as has been demonstrated throughout its 224 years of existence, and particularly right now. As forewarned, in fact, by the anti-federalist of the day, For example, convinced the Constitution would fail to secure and protect liberty, Patrick Henry voiced his concerns to the Virginia Ratifying Convention in 1788. Here's just part of what he says. And by the way, I'm going to read this straight through as I've got it put in here in my sermon here. But there's lots of gaps. There's ellipses throughout this, but I won't mention where they're at. So it's not a word. Well, it's word for word. It's just with gaps. He said this, quote, "The new form of government will effectually oppress and ruin the people." Well, from Patrick Henry's position, so much for freedom. This new government was supposed to provide freedom. He says, it's going to oppress people. "In some parts of the plan before you, the great rights of freemen are endangered." Now, I don't believe freemen have rights. I believe freemen in Christ have responsibilities. But nevertheless, it's a point to be recognized. He says, "In some parts of the plan before you, the great rights of freemen are endangered. In other parts, absolutely taken away. There will be no checks, no real balances in this government. What can avail your spacious imaginary balances?" And you don't hear this part of his speeches very often, do you? "Your rope dancing." Never thought about it before, but I think he's talking about the hangman's noose. He says, what you're providing is a hangman's noose. "Chain rattling." That describes slavery, not liberty. "Ridiculous ideal checks and contrivances." And yet, who knows the dangers that this new system may produce? They are out of sight of the common people. In other words, he's saying, once we put this in, we don't even know what's going to come from this. The results are yet future. "They cannot foresee latent consequences." Well, we certainly see them now, don't we? We've seen what's come of their freedom and their liberty without Christ and without Yahweh and his perfect law of liberty. He said, "I," he ends by saying here, "I see," or at least the part I'm quoting, "I see great jeopardy in this new government," end of quote. In contrast to the Federalist failed predictions, almost all of them, let's not overlook that this and nearly everything the anti-Federalist forecast about the Constitution has come true. I mean, you can see it now. He says, we can't see it now, is what he said back in 1788. But he said, but he had the insight to be able to, one of the few, to be able to look forward and know what would come of that. Conceived in liberty? I don't think so. Now, because of Yahweh's grace and his extreme long suffering with his people, the progression of bondage has certainly been slow and incremental. But I assure you, it's been there since its inception, since the inception of the United States Constitutional Republic. And I ask you, how could it be otherwise? How could it be otherwise? It's a system devoid of, and in numerous instances, antithetical to Yahweh's perfect law of liberty. I would reference Bible law versus the United States Constitution for anyone who would think otherwise, and I know we've always been told it's otherwise, that it's a biblically compatible document. It's anything but biblically compatible with Yahweh's perfect law of liberty and with his word in many other places. How could it be anything other than something that would put us into bondage? Lincoln continued in his speech. He says, quote, "Now we are engaged in a great civil war, testing whether that nation or any nation so conceived and so dedicated can long endure. We are met on the great battlefield of that war. We have come to dedicate a portion of that field as a final resting place for those who here gave their lives, and that nation might live. It is altogether fitting and proper that we should do this," end of quote, of that portion. Now, let's not overlook that President Lincoln, and I think it is overlooked today. In fact, when thinking back on his speech and him talking about the dead who had consecrated that field, I thought of everybody who was killed. Let's not forget that President Lincoln had no thought whatsoever for the Confederate soldiers who gave their lives at Gettysburg, who were not at all interested in giving their lives so that corporate, the corporate United States of America might endure. He didn't have the Confederate soldiers. He could care less about them. Moreover, and more importantly, a nation exists not so much by the lives of those lost in her battles as a result of Yahweh's predetermined plan or design for His ultimate purpose, whatever that may be, whatever that is, depending upon the nation. This is true, in fact, even of nations whose leaders are in rebellion to Yahweh, such as Abraham Lincoln. Reference again the real book, The Real Lincoln, if you're not already familiar with the fact that we've not usually been given the full story about Abraham Lincoln. Daniel 4:17 says, the most high ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basest of men, end of quote. Guys like Lincoln or guys like Obama who think they emulate or hold up Lincoln as this great ideal before others. Lincoln continued, quote, but in the larger sense, we cannot dedicate, we cannot consecrate, we cannot hallow this ground. The brave men, living and dead, who struggle here have consecrated it far above our poor power to add or detract. End of quote of that portion. Webster's 2000 College Dictionary defines consecrate. He used the word they'd consecrated that field. He defines consecrate as, quote, to make or declare sacred, dedicate to the service of a deity, end of quote. Well, listen, the blood of those soldiers can no more consecrate the killing fields of Gettysburg than the lives lost at in the New York's Twin Towers can hallow what they call Ground Zero. And you often hear they hallow, it's a hallowed place because of those who had died there and shed their blood there. Well, they can't hallow that ground. And those who died in Gettysburg can't consecrate the ground, make it sanctified in Yahweh's sight. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Turn over to Numbers chapter 35. Numbers 35 and just verse 33. Listen to what this says. It says, so ye shall not pollute the land wherein you are. So whatever he's going to talk about, it pollutes the land. So you shall not pollute the land wherein you are, for the blood, it doesn't sanctify. It defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. Blood doesn't sanctify the land. According to Yahweh's word, as found there in Numbers 35, it defileth, it pollutes the land. After Cain killed Abel in Genesis chapter 4 and verses 9 and 10, Yahweh informed Cain that, quote, the voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. Now one can only imagine the deafening uproar created by the blood shed at just Gettysburg alone. Lincoln continued, quote, the world will little note nor long remember what we say here, but it can never forget what they did here. End of that quote. And if we're smart, we never will forget what was done there at Gettysburg and vow never to repeat it as well. Of course, it's been repeated time and time again. It was Gettysburg, that is. It was an ungodly battle in a very ungodly war. Listen, the power to declare war is a serious, I mean, nobody's going to argue this, a serious, serious responsibility. And therefore, one can only wonder why the framers in the framers of the Constitution were so vague in defining the parameters of war and the conditions under which war could be declared. I mean, vague doesn't even describe it. Article 1, Section 8, Clause 11 is the only place of significance in the entire Constitution where warfare is even mentioned. It reads as follows, quote, from an earlier portion in Section 8, Congress shall have power to declare war. That's the most significant portion on war in the entire Constitution. It does go on to say grant letters of marque and reprisal and make rules concerning captures on land and water. End of quote. But that's it. That's it. Little wonder this power has been so abused ever since. Luther Martin, one of Maryland's delegates to the Constitutional Convention, protested. And here's what he said, quote, The Congress have also a power given them to raise and support armies without any limitation as to numbers and without any restriction in time of peace. Do we have standing armies today in times of peace? Well, we hardly ever have any times of peace because war is the rule most often or not, and it's certainly not godly or biblical war. Thus, sir, he says, this plan of government, instead of guarding against a standing army, that engine of arbitrary power which has so often and so successfully been used for the subversion of freedom, has in its formation given it an express and constitutional sanction. End of quote. Now, I don't know if I mentioned it, but Luther Martin was one of Maryland's delegates to the Constitutional Convention, and that's how he saw that part of the Constitution that was being promoted. John Quincy Adams, later, predicted the consequences of America's imperialistic military entanglements. Listen to what he said, and you're going to have to listen closely, but the insight and foresight of what he said, you can see not only the insight, but particularly the foresight, you can see the fulfillment right now before our very eyes. Here's what he said. America has, again with some gaps, or at least one here at the beginning, he says, America has abstained from interference in the concerns of others, even when the conflict has been for principles to which she clings. Another gap. Wherever the standard of freedom and independence has been or shall be unfurled, there will her heart, her benedictions, and her prayers be. But she goes not abroad. And how much more so within her own borders, I add, in search of monsters to destroy. She well knows that by once enlisting under others' banners than her own, were they even the banners of foreign independence, she would involve herself beyond the power of extrication in all the wars of interest and intrigue, of individual avarice, envy, and ambition, which assume the colors and usurp the standard of freedom. We never get extricated, it seems, from the wars we involve ourselves in. The fundamental maxims of her policy, he continues, the fundamental maxims of her policies would insensibly change from liberty to force. The frontlet on her brow would no longer beam with the ineffable splendor of freedom and independence, but in its stead would soon be substituted an imperial diadem, flashing in false and tarnished luster, the murky radiance of dominion and power. She might become, and I will add, and has, the dictatress of the world. She would be no longer the ruler of her own spirit. End of quote. Now, because the framers provided no biblical parameters, unbiblical warfare, including the war of northern aggression, has, in fact, been the rule ever since. Conversely, Yahweh prescribed strict rules of warfare for his people. See Deuteronomy 20 in particular, and some other passages as well. And these biblical parameters that Yahweh provides determine the righteousness or unrighteousness of a war. Now, untold numbers of people have been killed in wars fought in the name of Christianity. And you often hear the naysayers, those who hate the Bible, the atheists and such, look what's happened in the name of Christianity. But very few, untold numbers have been killed in the name of Christianity, but very few of these wars were in fact Christian. If a military conflict waged in the name of Christianity, now listen to me, is not biblical, well, then it's also not Christian. And in fact, more often than not, it's the departure from the biblical rules of warfare that's responsible for the unjustified deaths of those who have died in these quote-unquote holy wars. And so it was with Lincoln's war. Only conflicts waged in legitimate defense of one's own homeland are justified and godly. Now, with that in mind, the South had no intentions of attacking their northern brethren. That wasn't a part of their plan. Consequently, President Lincoln had no biblical authority to declare war against the southern states. On the other hand, the Southerners were justified then, were justified in defending themselves against their invaders. Lincoln, once again, was wrong. Biblically wrong. And with that, we're about halfway through Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. So I think we're going to stop with this message rather than trying to get it all in there, and Lord willing, leave the rest of it for a follow-up message. But hopefully, even just halfway through, you can see that in Lincoln's speech, in that god-awful war, and in the republic that has persisted to this day, thanks in part to that war and to Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, that, quote, Yahweh's law was ignored, and justice was thus never upheld. For the wicked surrounded the righteous, and therefore justice came out perverted. The Gettysburg Address, yeah, it's iconic, but it certainly was not biblical, any more than the war that it tried to exonerate, and the man who was behind it all. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, once again, thankful, Father, for your love and mercies toward us, for your grace and long-suffering, Lord, that you've even bestowed upon this nation when, Father, those known as the founders and framers, Lord, were essentially seditious to you and your reign over your creation. Forgive us, Father, Lord, ourselves, for we fail ourselves and look to your long-suffering, Father, to be placed upon us, Lord, and that you would help us wherein we do not understand, Father, where we have transgressed or are transgressing, that you would extend your mercy and grace once again under the blood of Christ, that we might be forgiven. Forgive us of our sins, O Lord, for we know not often what we do. Bless us now and guide us. Use this message to again awaken our people. And Father, help establish your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. We ask these things in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.